Thank you very much for that. Thank you this morning for being here. Take your Bible, open it in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. On Sunday morning, we're making our way verse by verse to the book of 1 Corinthians. And on Sunday night, the book of Colossians. And on Wednesday nights, the Gospel of Mark. Again, this Wednesday night, we will not have a midweek service, so keep that in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Let me remind our sound operator to turn the extra mics off. Our substitute sound operator, he and his family are all sick. All right, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law against brother, so that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exhorts these Corinthian believers not to be like the lost around them in the world in which they live. The Christian is not supposed to be a sanitized version of the lost around us. The Christian is to be different from the lost. And in chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, we saw that the Christian is to live a life of what's called separation. Now, most Baptist preachers, when they're talking about separation, the doctrine of separation, and most don't talk about it, they will give you a list of all the things you're to separate from, as if by separating from all these bad things, you will become a godly person. That is not what the Bible talks about when it's talking about the doctrine of separation. The idea, friend, is that we are to separate ourselves unto Jesus Christ. We're to follow him, right? And as we follow him, we will automatically drop off all these things. Again, Baptist preachers like to make lists of do's and don'ts, don't they? And they say, don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and do this, do, and do's and don'ts, and all these do's and don'ts make you a godly person. No. Following Christ makes you a godly person. And as you follow the Lord Jesus, these things take care of themselves. So many people ask their pastor, well, what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that? What's wrong with this? What's wrong? You know, the question is not what's wrong with it. The question is, how does it make me more like Jesus? Ephesians 5:10 says to prove what those things are acceptable to the Lord. And if it makes me more like Christ, then there's nothing wrong with that. But if it makes me more like the lost world, or it emulates the lost world, then it's no good for me. And so we're to separate ourselves unto Christ, following him, and we will automatically be separated from the evil world system. Now in chapter 6, Paul makes application of that principle by getting onto these Christians. He gets onto them. I was trying to think last night of a better way to say that, but just getting on to. Y'all know what that means? He's getting on to them. I could say he was doing something like, you know, he was castigating them, but just getting on to makes more sense to me. And so he's getting on to them a little bit, not a little bit, a lot. He's getting on to them about how they were treating one another in the church, particularly with regards to not, you know, these matters that have no consequence. Look again at verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, the lost, and not before the saints. Now remember, every Christian is a saint. A saint is just a word that means that when you get saved, God sets you apart for his purposes. And you're a saint if you're saved this morning. You are set apart for God's purposes. And he says, look, you folks have taken up offense against each other, and instead of following our Lord's command in Matthew 18 and taking, you know, going to one another and speaking to one another and working it out, you're taking one another to court in the pagan court system to resolve your differences. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? These were immature Christians, baby Christians, and their constant immature bickering was so bad that they were suing one another in the pagan courts. Have you ever been in a church where people fought, bickered, argued? Terrible. Ought to never happen in the Lord's house, amen? Christians ought to get along. And because of these people being so immature, they were bickering and they were going to court. Of course, these arguments, when displayed before the lost, were a terrible witness. They were a terrible testimony. In John chapter 13, verse 35, the Lord Jesus says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. One of the biggest needs in our world tonight, this morning, is that we have Christ's love shining through his people. Our country is in desperate trouble. Have you figured that out? I mean, when a parent can go to court and get permission to be allowed to give their preteen medicine, you know, to prevent that girl from becoming a boy, or that boy from, girl from becoming a woman, or that boy from becoming a man, and the court support it, we have a problem in this country. The problem, however, we are focusing on the symptoms, and the problem, however, is not the symptom. The problem is God's people are not living godly lives in this country, and because we are not allowing the Holy Spirit to control us, the world is just going pell-mell, heading straight to hell, and folks, they're taking lots of folks with them. God's people need to be God's people, not just in the church house, but everywhere we live. And they weren't doing that. And when they would take these matters to court, the lost people in the judicial system were they're looking at that going, man, what's wrong with you people? I thought you said that this Jesus you know changes you. Well, what are you doing here? The Corinthian believers, as I said, were immature, baby Christians, and they were like a lot of lost people out there. Every time they turn around, they're taking people to court, which gives us a great opportunity to learn an important lesson. Christians are to be different from the lost world around us. We're not better than they are. We're just different. And when a situation arrives in your life or mine, any kind of situation, when that arises, we must resist our natural impulse to use human instrumentality to deal with it. In other words, instead of dealing with the problems as Jesus would, we want to deal with it like the lost world does. Well, I wouldn't put up with that. I'd sue, right? Or I'd take my fist and give him five reasons why, you know. You ever heard people say, I'll get even with that guy if it's the last thing I do? No, that's not what Jesus did. Jesus went to the cross, right? And he paid our sin debt. He died for us, even though he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. But he did it willingly. He suffered for us. And as a result of suffering for us, we can be saved. He allowed himself to become our sin. And all the sins that these people are doing to us, all of the things that how they wrong us, we're not to retaliate. We're to love them like Christ loved them. That's not what they were doing in Corinth. They were bickering and arguing, having fits. at each other. So the Apostle Paul asks them some questions, beginning in verse 2. He asks them a question in verse 2. Number 1, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? The saints, the Christians, are going to judge the world. Matthew 19:28 says that we will sit in judgment, we Christians, over the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, where Jesus says that the good and faithful servant will rule over many things. And there's lots of other passages that talk about this. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, if you're going to judge the world, can't you deal with these little piddly problems? And the answer is yes. The Corinthian Christians were bickering and taking each other to pagan courts, not over important things, but over small, stupid things. If you've ever been in a church where they got into a fight about something, it's never about doctrine. I have never heard in the modern era a church splitting over basic, fundamental Bible doctrine. They always argue over something stupid. Dumb things. Piddly things. Ridiculous things. Our former minister of music, Kent Buttram, who's with the Lord now, said when he was a boy, he grew up in the pastor's home. And he said that, and I've told this before, but it bears repeating. He said that in the little town where they lived, there was a Baptist church. And they got into an argument in a business meeting about whether they should put wooden pegs in the foyer on the wall so you could hang your coat on them, right? And that was there were so many that thought that was wonderful and so many that thought that was just a desecration of the building that the church cleave into and split into two congregations. And now when you go to that town and say, is there a Baptist church here in town? Yes. Well, where is it? Well, which one do you want? Peg or no peg? And the lost know those people not by their witness for Jesus, but for whether they have a peg or not in the foyer of their church. So he asks them, don't you remember who you are? You're children of God. You're part of God's family. And yet you're suing one another in court. And to top it off, you're suing each other over petty, stupid things. He asks them a second question. Verse 3. He says, do you remember to whom you belong? Look at verse 3. Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. Now he's talking about fallen angels, of course, because they chose to sin against God by rebelling against him with Lucifer, not regular angels. But he says, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Here's the point. If we will be judging fallen angels one day, certainly, he's reasoning with them. Certainly, we can successfully handle the small things that crop up here on earth without having to go to court. You know who wins when you go to court? Lawyers. They're the ones who win. They take the money. They are the ones who have made a very good living. Now, I like to watch Perry Mason on television. There's not much on television they make today. It's worth watching. But I like to watch Perry. Perry Mason is not what real lawyers are like. This little lady came in the other day. I was watching, and she didn't have any money, and he took her case anyway. Now, lawyers just don't do that. There are a few that do it what they call pro bono, which means if they win, they get paid. And, of course, they take a cut. And if there's this much that they win, they take a cut and leave you a sliver over here. But there's no point in that in most cases. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 4. So the only ones win are lawyers. Verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. In other words, if you've got something in the church that's a problem, why are you taking it to a pagan, a secular court? Then he scolds them in verse 5. He says, I speak to your shame. He said, this is shameful. This is just wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. He uses a little sarcasm here. He said, I speak to your shame. Then he sarcastically says, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Isn't there somebody in your church, don't you have just one that's got enough sense to judge these matters? He says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. Y'all are wrong. That's what he's saying there. Because you go to law one with another. Now, in the moments we have left, I'm going to give you three reasons why the Christian is not to take a fellow Christian to court. If you've got your pen or a pencil and a place to write something down, let me give you three reasons why the Christian is not to sue other Christians. Now, I am not, let me preface that while you're finding a place to write. I'm not saying that Christians are never to go to court at all. God has ordained our laws and God has ordained our judicial system, according to Romans 13, and they're there for our protection. But Christians should be able to resolve their differences without having to take each other to court. Amen? Now, I know that we are part of God's family, and I've seen a lot of things as a pastor where families bicker. When I was pastoring in Texas before we moved back to Oklahoma, we had a lady in our church named Ruth. And Ruth was married to Earl. Now, Earl was the elder. He was Earl's senior, so they called him Big Earl. Now, he was a big guy. And Big Earl was married and had a family. And Ruth was married to another man, Mr. Winger, and had a family, and both their spouses died. The husbands were best friends, the wives were best friends, they fished, they went to church together, they raised their kids, you know, it was a small rural community, and when both spouses passed away about the same time, eventually they got married, Earl and Ruth, and Ruth got cancer, and little Earl, which is Earl's boy, had a twin brother named Earl. And little Earl helped take care of Ruth. They'd send her home, and she had that bag, you know, where they put the nutrients in and all of that, and she died. I conducted the funeral. And in that part of the world, what happens is that people bring food. You know what I'm talking about? A family member dies, and they bring food. And they brought food, and down there they know how to cook, and they filled the dining room table and the kitchen up with food. And then they went to the service, and one stayed back to get the hot stuff ready and all that. We had the service down at the church, or maybe we had it at the funeral home because it was such a large congregation. And so we finished, and Big Earl said, Pastor, I want you to come and eat. You know, you're part of our family, and you come and eat. So I got there. And when I got there, they had just had a knockdown drag out. The daughters of Ruth, who were Wingers, they got in the house. Big Earl was wealthy. He was a general contractor and a penny pincher, and he saved his money. Well, he bought Ruth expensive jewelry and a bowling ball. And I mean, couldn't believe how much this bowling ball cost, all these things. And the Winger girls were in the house picking it clean of all these things. Daddy bought this for Mama. No, Big Earl bought that. And they got into a massive fight about it. And Big Earl just says, take what you want and get out. Bickering, fighting. Families ought never to do that. When my mother's mother died, all 9 of the surviving 10 brothers and sisters got together. And they sat at the table with the funeral director, and they worked everything out, you know, talked about the service and all that. And they finished, okay, we're done. And he said, is that it? They went, "What do you mean?" "Oh," he said, "most of the families that get together this hour, they argue over the songs. They argue over this and they fight over that. This is the most I've never had this happen where a family said, well, Mama wouldn't allow that, so we just don't do it. We love each other. We get along. That's the way God's people are to be. Get along. Love one another. Amen? Love one another. So the Christian should be able to resolve his differences with other Christians, especially over church matters, without having to do it. But let me give you number one. If we sue other Christians over church matters in particular, it conveys the wrong attitude or wrong message to the lost. It conveys the wrong message to the lost. This practice of Christians suing one another in the secular courts, the pagan courts, was a blight on the Christian faith because it demonstrated to the lost that these Christians were no different than their friends who were lost, their co-workers who were lost, their neighbors who were lost. That's what lost people do. I'll sue you. And remember, we're talking about church matters primarily here. The question comes, how could a pagan judge make a decision over a church matter that would be better handled by the Christians themselves? He can't. There's a second reason. It violates the key doctrine of the Christian faith, and that is love and unity among the brethren. It violates the key doctrine of the Christian faith, love and unity among the brethren. Every one of God's churches should be such a loving fellowship that the members ought never to feel compelled to go to a pagan judge to settle their differences. We ought to love each other. We ought to love each other. We ought to love one another to the point that we can settle our differences without resorting to the courts, without splitting the church. There was a Baptist business meeting. The story goes where they were discussing buying a chandelier for the foyer. And one of the old men was dozing down here, and he didn't hear much of the conversation. And finally they came to the discussion, any more discussion, and he kind of woke up and said, "I want to say something." And he stood up, and he said, "I'm again it. I'm again it." He said, "Number one, it costs too much. It's too expensive. It's extravagant. Number two, what we really need is a new light out there in the foyer." Arguing, bickering. And when that happens in a church, it destroys people, young Christians especially, who can't understand these things. And they see the church bicker and fight. What it does is gives the opportunity for the devil to work in the life of that family, that individual, or whatever it might be, and to cause them to be soured on the Christian faith. My pastor in Dallas said as a boy in West Texas, he went to church one day, and they got there. His parents were unbelievably quiet, and in the wagon on the way to church. They got there, and the church yard was filled with horses and buggies and wagons and the cars of those days. And they got in there and the building was jammed full of people. He's a young Christian, maybe 10 or 11 years old. And they got in there and they sat there. And when the time for the meeting began came, someone over here stood up and said, "I make a motion, we vacate the pulpit." And someone over here said, "I second it." And world without end, the whole thing just exploded into a horrible mess, firing the preacher. And he said, "I remember as a young Christian, a boy, feeling ashamed that I was a Christian, because of the way that these Christian people, so-called, were treating one another. Arguing, fighting. We ought to love one another and get along with one another. And we must be, as Christians, open to everyone whom we're offended by. And we must be open to those whom we have offended and ask for forgiveness. There's a third reason why. Number three, it says to the lost that we're no different than they are. It says to the lost that we're no different than they are. People sue all the time. They fight all the time. They get even all the time. There's precious little love in this country this morning. You say, well, Pastor, if I can't go to court and my Christian brother won't make things right with me, what am I supposed to do? He's wronged me. He's done me wrong. I should be able to go to court, but you say I can't. What am I supposed to do? The Apostle Paul gives the answer in verse 7, in the middle of it. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? He says, before we take our brother to court, we're to follow Jesus' example. He suffered for us. Didn't deserve it. He was wrong. Folks, he bore our offense, the Bible says. He took upon himself our wrong. You know, when we sin in thought, word, or deed, that is, as someone has wisely said, that is another blow of the hammer on the nails in his hands and feet. When we sin in thought, word, or deed, that is just one more thing that he bore for us. Jesus loved us so much that he became our sin. He died for us. He paid our debt. You know, there are people out there that believe that Jesus only died for the sins of those he knew were going to get saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches when Adam sinned, sin was imputed, put to the account of the human race. We're born in a fallen condition because our dad was born in a fallen condition. His dad was born in a fallen condition. And you trace the line of daddies back to the first daddy. All of us are born in a fallen condition. That's why you got to get born again. You're born wrong the first time. And so we're born in that condition. We're sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners by nature. But when Jesus died on the cross, every sin that had ever been committed was being committed anywhere in the world at that very moment, or would ever be committed for all of time as we know it, was gathered up by God the Father and poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. He became sin for us. He died not just for us saved folk, he died for the sins of the whole world. Not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean the world of saved people, it means the world of people. So the issue in salvation is not what do I do with my sins, it's what do I do with Jesus Christ, who paid my sin debt. The payment is waiting for me to be applied. All I have to do is receive it by grace through faith plus nothing. And when I do that, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God puts to my account, he applies the payment to my account. And I am no longer seen by God the Father in my sins. I am seen by him in his Son. So when you get saved, that payment becomes applicable to you. Now, you don't do anything to deserve it. You don't do anything to earn it. It's a gift. All you have to do is say, I receive it. Confess your condition. Receive it by grace through faith in Christ's work on the cross plus nothing. And when Jesus did that, he made it possible for anyone to be saved who will choose to do it. So before we take our Christian brother to court, we need to follow that example. Jesus didn't deserve any of that. He didn't deserve the lashing. He didn't deserve the crown of thorns. He did not deserve the death on the cross, which was a cruel, horrible way to die. But he did it for us. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for every single soul that would ever be in this world. And if he could do that, surely we can put up with a fellow Christian doing something to us, even if they're totally wrong and we're in the right. We can put up with that. Can't we? Nod your head. It's not a trick question. Because we're to let Christ love them through us, because he loved us enough to do that for you and me. Let's bow for just a moment.